If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 16 today. We're in the book of Acts. I mentioned last week, for the next couple weeks, we're going to try and cover the second half of the book of Acts. Last year, we made it through the first half. This summer, we're going to try to cover the second half, a little bit faster pace, if you will. But Paul has recently begun to go on missionary journeys as he's taken the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ, out from the city of Antioch. There are three missionary journeys. And the first one, he had Barnabas with him, and they went to places like Cyprus and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Came time for the second missionary journey, and they kind of went separate ways, if you will. We talked a little bit about that last week. Barnabas takes his cousin John Mark and went back to visit Cyprus. Paul chooses Silas and goes back and revisits Derbe and Lystra and then Iconium. And this time, he's going to take the gospel message to unknown territories. That's where we find ourselves today. So, Acts chapter 16, we're going to start in verse 6. I will warn you, today we're going to read a lot. So, just bear with me. We don't do that every week, but today we're going to read quite a bit. A lot going on in the text. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they'd come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So we find an interesting situation. Paul and Silas here are trying to follow Jesus' instruction. If you remember from Acts chapter 1, they've been told to take the gospel, go into all the world, go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here they are trying to take the truth about Jesus, the gospel, to the ends of the earth, to places it hasn't been yet, and by whatever means, God stops them. I mean, it's curious because they have a great plan. They've been heading west from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium. And as they're traveling west, it's like, well, let's just keep going west. And so they go towards a couple of important cities. Colossae is about 120 miles away. Past that, another 150 miles to Ephesus. It's a great plan. We know some things about these cities. We know quite a bit about Ephesus. If you've been, if you remember at all the first half of Acts and other messages I've shared, but Ephesus is a great choice. It's a center of culture and religion and influence. I mean, why not take the truth about Jesus there? But we read the Holy Spirit stops them, forbids them to go. Why? Why would it forbid them to go? Why? How did he forbid them to go? How did he stop them? I mean, did God speak to them? We're not told exactly how it took place, but maybe God sent a message to them or a prophetic utterance. Maybe they're being persecuted. Maybe the road has been closed to them. Maybe there's been a rock slide in Glenwood Canyon and you just cannot go through that way, right? I don't know, but somehow the Holy Spirit prohibits them from going. Either way, they simply change direction. So they head up north toward Bithynia. Again, great choice. Bithynia is this crossroads between the Roman Empire and the eastern part of the nation, what's kind of going off towards Europe. Why not take the news of Jesus there? And yet again, an interesting phrase, we're told this time, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go. This is the only place in the New Testament this phrase is used. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to do this. Again, great plan. They should head there. They should take the truth about Jesus there. But it doesn't happen. They're not allowed to do so. Now, don't worry. A few years later, Paul is going to return and take the gospel to Ephesus and Colossae. Why not Bithynia? Well, several years later, Peter's going to take the truth about Jesus to there as well. So maybe it was a good plan, but just bad timing. God has something else in store for them. He has something else in mind for them. So they head west and get stopped. They change direction and head north and get stopped. And then they start again heading westward in a new direction, a new territory that the gospel has not been taken before. They head toward Troas. And at Troas, they're going to be right on the coast of the Aegean Sea. This is going to open up all kinds of transportation options for them to spread the gospel message from there and beyond. It's a gateway, the harbor to places like Greece. It hinges places like Asia Minor with Europe. And we realize at this point, maybe this is exactly where God wanted them all along. They found the right spot, and while they're in this place, Paul has this vision, this man from Macedonia, and it's like he's saying, hey, come over here and help us, bring the message to us. Now, this is interesting to me. I know a lot of people, I can imagine a lot of people, if they were going about where they thought God was calling them to go, and then all of a sudden they were stopped, they might just give up and go home. And yet that isn't what takes place here. I know a lot of people that the second time around, they might get stopped in their tracks and be frustrated and go home. And that's not what takes place for the second time. Instead, they keep pressing forward. They just change course and go where they believe God is leading them to go. It's a great example for us. Well, not only that, I'll circle back to that in just a moment, but we see a change in pronouns here. I don't know if you noticed that. I pointed it out to you. But the details change from they did this to we did this. If you have kids or grandkids, you know, you might ask them, who left the mess in the living room? They did, says one sibling about the other two or three. I'm not talking about any situation in particular, but wasn't me. Well, there's other occasions where they say, well, we did this. This is a big change here. It's the first point in the book of Acts where the pronouns change from they did this to we did this. It's one of four places in the book of Acts that we call we passages. These are sections where Luke himself was part of the journey. Hopefully you remember Luke is the author of Acts. And so here he begins to write a little bit in the first person. We did this. I was a part of this. So somewhere here we realize they've picked up Luke and he's going to travel along with them. Maybe that is why God has called them to this area or put them in this spot. I have a number of principles I want to share with you this morning from this section of Scripture, Acts chapter 16. And this brings us to the first one, and that is this. God's guidance often comes when we're on the road of obedience. God's guidance often comes when we're on the road of obedience. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes we ask the question or we're wondering, God, why don't you direct us? Why don't you guide us? Why don't you give me some insight, God, into what you're wanting me to do? And we sometimes ask that question while we're sitting around like a bump on a log or a couch potato, and we're just like waiting around. God, tell me what you want me to do. And I want to suggest to you, sometimes God's guidance comes when we're already moving in obedience, when we're living out our faith. We know, we may not know exactly what God wants us to do, but we know some pretty basic elements of what God wants us to do as followers of Jesus Christ. We're to lift up the name of Jesus, right? We're to have our lives committed to Him. We're to share the gospel with others. We ought to be doing those things and moving about doing those things and maybe even moving in the direction we believe God wants us to go, and then be asking that question. God, open some doors. Close some doors. God, help me with this situation. I don't quite know exactly what you want me to do, but God, I'm moving and I'm acting. Sometimes God's guidance comes when we're on the road to obedience. We find Paul and his companions here, and they're with Luke now to take the news of Jesus to a place that's new, never heard the gospel before. And in the text today, in Acts 16, we're going to see three people and countless others converted to Jesus Christ. The first one we encounter is actually a woman named Lydia. So let's continue on. Verse 16, or verse 11, chapter 16. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. Trade secret, by the way, if you ever encounter a word that you don't know how to pronounce it, just pronounce it like you think it should be and move on forward. No one will know the difference. Some people will, but many people will not. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. That's important. You might underline that, Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Some versions may say she won us over. She convinced us to go to her house. Now, we see Paul and Silas here, Timothy and now Luke. They've made their way to a city called Neapolis. It's 10 miles north of this city, Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony. It's one of six Roman colonies in this area. Now, people would say about Philippi, you can't get any closer to Rome and not go there than to go to Philippi. So Philippi is kind of like this mini Rome, if you will. And again, this is the first time the gospel has been on this continent. They've gone to what we would call Europe. They go to the city Philippi, a little Rome, a place of influence, and they're expecting to find a synagogue there, a place that they can go and teach and preach. It's a metropolitan area, a lot of people, a lot of culture. And as Paul's normal custom, it's to go to the Jews first and then the Greeks, right? So he wants to go to a Jewish synagogue and preach there, except there's not a Jewish synagogue here. In fact, the law actually requires, this is something telling about Philippi, the law requires, unless there's 10 men, you can't have a minion. I'm not talking about the little yellow people or the cartoon movie, but a minion is 10 Jewish men it takes to make a synagogue. So legally, they could not meet inside the city. They have to meet outside the city. Usually, get this, near some water because of Jewish rituals. So instead of going to a synagogue, because there's not one, they find this prayer group. They're kind of assuming it's there outside of the city, somewhere near some water. They're expecting to find some men there, but they're surprised they don't find any men, but find a group of women there. So again, we find this woman named Lydia. She's not from Philippi. She's actually from a distant place called Thyatira. The reason she's in Philippi is because she's a dyer of purple. That tells us something about her. She makes purple cloth, which actually means, the people who would buy purple cloth, they're quite wealthy. It was not an easy process. And so that's why she's here. And we can assume she probably has a home back in Thyatira. We know in just a moment she has a home also in Philippi. She's a wealthy businesswoman. And the reason that she comes to Philippi, this might gross you out a bit, I don't know, but she's kind of into slugs or snails. This is why. That's what it takes. That's how they made purple dye. They would take the inside out of a snail and they would let it ferment and sit there and it would get pretty stinky and then they would squish it up and then let it ferment some more. And just many of you are thinking about that right now. But that's what they would use to make purple dye. So she dealt with these slugs, these snails. It was a difficult process. It made the purple cloth quite expensive. Philippi is, for some reason or another, there are a lot of snails there. And so she's there, and she's meeting with these women outside the city, and Paul shows up looking for a prayer group, and he preaches the message, and they respond. They accept Christ, and we see Lydia, she and her family are baptized. First, European converts right here. We see the practice that we've seen exampled for us previously in the book of Acts. The people believe, they become followers of Jesus Christ, and immediately they're baptized. And we read here, as we read from Luke, we cannot help but recognize Paul knows no separation. Get this, he knows no separation between becoming a follower of Jesus Christ and accepting him as Savior, but also following him as Lord. Accepting him as Savior, but also following him as Lord. Everything we are, everything we have, everything we do, when we become a follower of Jesus Christ, not just recognize he's our Savior, but when we choose to be a follower of him and accept him as Lord, all of those things, everything we are, everything we have, everything we do, needs to belong to him. That's my second point this morning. Faith requires action. Faith is obedient response. Your faith causes you to change your lifestyle. You are no longer the same. You're a new creation. And we see that taking place in the life of Lydia. James is going to say those very same things. James chapter 2, verse 18. I will show you my faith by my works. Faith compels us to act. True faith is obedient response. If you really believe something, you're not going to sit idly by. You're going to get up and get doing. You're going to get up and be active. And so we see people. Notice Lydia here. As soon as she becomes a Christian, what does she do? She welcomes them into her home. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. Her home becomes the center of this church, this natural outpouring of the gospel, hospitality. Come and join me in my home. Come and stay for a while. She opens her home up for a church. She's baptized into Christ, and then she wants to do something with her newfound faith. They're outside of Philippi. The gospel has reached this new continent when we encounter a second story of conversion. This time, it's not a wealthy woman. This time, it's a slave girl. Let's continue on, starting in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Now, we have this demon-possessed girl. Paul is preaching, and she's going around mocking or maybe even perhaps proclaiming the truth. But either way, is this the kind of promotion that you want? I mean, do you want the local kind of, everyone knows that something's up with her. Do you want the local kind of crazy person as the one that's promoting you? I mean, that's not the case. Either way, she can predict the future. And basically, her owners, her slave owners, are using her to make money, been doing so for a number of years. If you think about it, this girl is actually kind of twice bound. First of all, she's bound by this demon who has her possessed. Second of all, she's a slave. She's bound both spiritually and financially. And yet in this moment, Paul is going to set her free. So Paul's going around preaching. Every time she sees him, it's like, hey, these guys are servants of the Most High God. But he says, hey, no longer. And he sets her free. Paul frees this slave girl from her demon. And at that point, she really becomes no use to her slave owners. And so now she's probably a free person, a free woman. Now, something about Roman law you should know, just for those of you kind of, well, nerdy people in the group. But Roman law says that when you're no longer a slave, now you become a Roman citizen. So it's likely she now has her freedom. She's now a citizen of Rome, but it's also likely she becomes a part of this church in Philippi. So we get Lydia and her household becoming believers alongside with some others, and now this slave girl. Again, assuming a bit, but I'm assuming she takes the same steps of faith that Lydia did and later the Philippian jailer will in just a moment. So, he frees this slave girl, does a good thing, but that actually brings about our third encounter this morning. Verse 19, and we're going to read down through verse 34, so hang with me here. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they'd inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. All of this is illegal, by the way. We'll get to that in a moment. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And that's the first thing I would do if I were locked in jail and had my feet in stocks. You too, right? They're praying and singing hymns to God. I hope I would do that. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. That's my third point this morning. Sharing Jesus with people often brings opposition. Sharing Jesus with people often brings opposition. They preach the gospel, and there are some people who don't like it. That's what happens here. Somehow in America today, we sometimes have this mistaken theology that when we become a Christian, when we become a follower of Christ, everything's going to be fine. Life is going to run smoothly. It's all going to be hunky-dory. It's kind of this, it's this health and wealth gospel. And if something is difficult in your life, it's probably because you have unconfessed sin in your life. I got to tell you, that is just not true. It is not a biblical concept. In fact, we are promised the opposite. That as Christians, if we're living out our faith, if we're living out the gospel, there will be some people who will persecute us because of the fact we're living out the gospel. We're promised that. We see Paul and Silas, because of this encounter with the demon-possessed girl, they're arrested and dragged before the magistrates who hear trumped-up charges. The charges are, hey, these guys are causing a riot in town. They're following unlawful customs, and none of these are accurate, but that's what they're told. And so they're stripped, beaten with rods. Just a side note, for those of you who enjoy connecting Scripture together, one with another, Paul is going to write about this later in 2 Corinthians 11. He talks about three times I've been beaten. This here is the first time here in the book of Acts. This is the first time he's beaten. Later on in 1 Thessalonians 2, he's going to talk about how we were persecuted because of the gospel. And he's actually going to mention this incident in Philippi in 1 Thessalonians 2. We read about it other places as well. So they're stripped, they're beaten, their bodies are broken, but their spirit is clearly not. Because again, what are they doing? They're put in prison, they're in stocks, and they're singing songs of praise. Imagine, about midnight, right? Imagine the influence that would have had on the jailer, on the other prisoners, on other people perhaps who could have heard what was going on. And while they're singing, there's an earthquake. And because of this earthquake, the jail doors burst open. Jailer's about to kill himself, and Paul says, wait a minute, don't harm yourself, we are all here. Which is interesting because already in the book of Acts, we've had a couple other jail breaks, right? I mean, we have the apostles are preaching, they're freed from jail, and immediately they go out and they start preaching again. There's another occasion where Peter himself is released from jail, and he goes to the house of Mary, and he knocks on the door, and Rhoda won't let him in, right? She doesn't quite know who he is in that moment, or she's caught up in the moment. Well, this time, they escape. They have the opportunity to, but they stay there. And it's like, hey, we're here. The doors are flung open. The jail is, you know, their feet are unlocked, and they say, we're still here. Don't harm yourself. Then comes the most important question in Scripture, in my opinion. I hope you caught it, verse 30. The jailer asks them this. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I can't think of a more important question in Scripture. What must I do to be saved? It's pretty universal. Anyone could ask that question. What must I do to be saved? Brings me to my fourth point this morning. Those who experience God's grace become gracious. Those who truly experience God's grace become gracious with other people. Paul gathers the family together, gives them the entire gospel, the whole gospel, it says, and they respond. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they speak the word of the Lord with him and all who are in his house. He takes them, washes their wounds, and then he and his family are baptized. You cannot, if you realize what God has done for you, if you truly grasp the grace that you've been given, how much he's done for you, how can we not extend that grace to others? You know, we get so impatient and so selfish with one another. If we just recognized what God has done for us, that ought to motivate us to be gracious with other people. We see the conversion experience of the Philippian jailer here, and I love the words of the 4th century preacher Chrysostom. He said this when he was teaching on this text. He washed, talking about the jailer, he washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes and was himself washed from his sins. That is, again, the appropriate response to the gospel. That we act, that we do, that our faith becomes action, its obedient response. We see that in the life of these other people as well. We see them responding to the gospel after the Philippian jailer and his household are baptized into Christ. He feeds them a meal, right? And then we move on to the next morning. Things kind of get changed up again. Verse 35 and following. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent me to you to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens. That's key. We'll get to that in a minute. And have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they'd seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. They can't be beaten, put into prison without a trial. But because of all the commotion and things that are going on, it's like kind of in the excitement of the moment, nobody thought to ask them. Where are you from? Who are you? And so they've taken them and beaten them and thrown them in prison without any fact-checking or trial of any kind. And you may not know this, but They themselves could be thrown in jail because of that. This is a big deal. So the next morning rolls around, and it's like, hey, let's get rid of these guys. Oh, they're Roman citizens. Let's get rid of them quickly. And Paul says, not a chance. You need to come down here and apologize. You've done this publicly. You've condemned us publicly. You've beaten us. And you need to come down and apologize. Now, before we think about, well, Paul's kind of prideful there. I mean, I'd have taken that and run with it and gotten out of town. Realize this. I believe he's laying the foundation of the church. I believe Paul is saying, hey, we were not doing anything illegal. In fact, you're the ones who are doing something illegal. So the church shouldn't have a, you know, this dark cloud over it because of what you've done. This is your fault, not ours. So it actually gives some credence to the establishment of the early church. And so they're released. They go back to the house of Lydia. They meet with the other Christians there, and then they go on their way. Now, something interesting here. The text changes back from we to they. The pronouns do again. So what does that mean? Well, here's what happens. Luke stays and becomes the first minister of this church. He stays there, and I did tell you this is a tiny we section in the book of Acts, but it's actually the longest narrative of the second and third missionary journey. We might ask the question, well, why does Luke share so much detail? What's so big about this situation? Well, these are his people. This is where his heart is. This is his church. And so he wants to share personal stories about what happened and how it started. So he stays and remains there until a later time, Acts chapter 20. Paul and Silas are going to come back through Philippi, and Luke again is going to join them on their missionary journey. So we see here the account of a church that's not only the first converts on European soil, but also the first Christian church on European soil. Great stories. Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer. But I want to wrap up with one final principle, and that is this. The gospel is for everyone. The truth of Jesus Christ is for everyone. The message of Scripture, God's love for us, is not only for a few select. It's not only for the wealthy individuals. It's for everyone. It's not only for the special people. It's for everyone. I mean, in this chapter 16, we see different nationalities. We see different social status. We see different personal needs. We're talking about Lydia. Lydia's a woman, European, comes from Thyatira. She's wealthy. She's a God-fearing woman. She seems to be kind of leading this prayer group that's going on. And then we come across this slave girl who's not wealthy. We don't even know her name. She's not European. She's very likely a Greek slave. The contrast couldn't be any greater between a wealthy woman and a poor young girl, between a kind of a religious leader leading this prayer group and then one who's been possessed by an evil spirit. And then we throw a third guy into the mix, this jailer. And he's Roman. He's been part of the army. He's not Greek, not European. He's a male. I mean, we couldn't find three people more diametrically opposed. And then we start remembering this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel message is for everyone. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your wealth. It doesn't matter your social status, your skin color, your personal needs, who you are, what you've done. The gospel message is meant for everyone. Here's the takeaway today. How would God have you display your faith today? How would God, not next week, not a month from now, not when we feel like it, but how would God have you display your faith today? What would happen if we simply just worked back through the text? What would happen if we just lived out and applied the text? I'm going to go and I'm going to be gracious with other people because God has shown me grace. I don't know where God's called me to go, but I'm going to get moving. I'm going to be active. Maybe that's in my neighborhood, sharing the gospel with others. Maybe that's in the marketplace, those I work with. Maybe that's in the school, fellow students. Maybe that's in my home. Or my extended family, whatever it is, I'm going to be active in sharing the gospel message with other people. How would God have you display your faith today? Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for your word, the opportunity to study it as individuals and also to gather together and study it. Lord, great stories in Acts chapter 16. Children of yours, people who came to know you. Places, Father, that we could even go visit today if we wanted to. real people who gave their lives to you and were changed by the gospel. Father, we have been given that same opportunity, that same hope. Help us as we leave this place to put our faith into action. Help us to take a good, real look at who we are and what we have and what we do, and ask that question, are we doing what you've called us to do? Perhaps there's someone here today that doesn't yet know you through your son, Jesus. Perhaps today is that day. Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship together. We do hope that this has been pleasing to you. We love you, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.